Anyway, we're going to continue on today with part two of the end time Elijah. That is out of chapter three of the book, The Prophesied End Time. We have been going through that along with other sermons for a long time now, and intermixing certain sermons when the time comes in between. And today we're going to continue on now with part two as we started a new sermon series last Sabbath. And again, this is especially for newer people out there, individuals that have very basic understanding, a lot of people that don't have any background or understanding of our church history or what we have gone through as a church. And so this is very good for them. It's good for us, too, for review, to be able to go back and review certain things and to expound a little bit more upon what's written in the book rather than just reading through it. It gives me a chance to expound on a few things and to remind us a few things that we need to remember and hold on to as far as God's people. So today, I'm just going to begin taking off where we left off from last Sabbath. And that was on page 75 for any of you that might be following along. But on page 75, under the section Molding the Elijah, you know, it's an incredible process that God goes through with each and every one of us as He calls us and as He works with us, molding and fashioning His way in us and helping us to become more at one with Him. It's a process we go through in the mind, as God's Spirit works with us in our minds, because there is a spirit in man that makes us different. As we've talked about from the animal kingdom, there is that which gives us the ability to think, to reason, to plan, to create, to do things that makes us unique in that respect with our own individuality. And we are a unique part of God's creation, His desire within us and time to become a part of His family. And so His Spirit works with us when He begins to call us. The Holy Spirit begins to work with the Spirit that's in us as human beings. And it's a lot of counterfeit to that. I've really become more attuned to that or more aware of that, I guess, to the impact of that in the world around us as to that which is a counterfeit out there. Because there are a lot of terms and expressions used in the world around us about God's Spirit working with different ones. They talk about how God spoke to them and how God's Spirit moved them and they don't understand. There's another spirit, very powerful spirit that works in the world around us. And people have been duped and deceived. Unless God begins to call them and draw them and work with them, they don't understand that is not of God. And yet there's a lot of that that's counterfeit that sometimes bothers some of God's people. So anyway, going on then, molding the Elijah. Herbert W. Armstrong was a very successful advertising man in his early days. God began to draw him out of this world and call him to a special job. God molded and fashioned the conditions and circumstances surrounding his life in order to prepare him for what lay ahead. I marvel at this because each and every one of us, as God draws us and calls us and has opened up our minds to understand his way of life, he does mold and fashion us. We are the clay. And not everyone is being prepared for the same thing. And so God takes us through various things and teaches us along the way, and molds and fashions us. He truly does. I love that example of the potter and the clay, because we are the clay. And depending on what He is molding and fashioning within us, there is a process we go through. And you can certainly see that then as you read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography and you recognize, understand more of the history that took place there, how God worked with him. There's much we can learn from that process. But I thought it'd be good just to remind ourselves of a calling. There are people out there who don't understand how that works. There's that which is counterfeit in the world of those who go out and proselyte and believe that they have to preach Christ. They have to, you know, bring people to just say the words, you know, or accept Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's so shallow. And they don't understand that individuals cannot understand the truth unless God begins to call them. So let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, just to remind ourselves of some very basic points here. Things that have been lost too often by too many of God's people, thousands, have gone astray in this one doctrine alone. Not understanding that God does the calling. He does the drawing by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 it says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, and this is Paul speaking then to the church, to the Ephesians, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And that word in the Greek language means calling, invitation, calling. And so we have an invitation. We have a calling that God has given to us. He has to give it to us. It's like an invitation by God. In other words, God is involved in it. It's not just a matter of individuals hearing something and then they decide they're going to give their heart to the Lord, as Protestantism or traditional Christianity teaches. God is involved in calling us and drawing us by His Holy Spirit. And then it's up to us to respond. And so it says that we should walk worthy, you know, in a worthy manner of the calling that God has given to us. Wherewith you are called, and this is a similar word in the Greek language, it just means to be invited as to the marriage, again, called to a bid, as it's translated sometimes in the King James, to bid, to invite, to call. We are a very unique people. You know, very few through time. We become more aware of this. We have become more aware of this as a church, I think, at this time than perhaps in time, not perhaps, than in times past, because we've come to understand that very few have been worked with over 6,000 years. There was a time when we used to think that, 144,000 were strictly going to come out of one era of the church, out of the Philadelphian era. And we have come to a point in time where we've had to acknowledge there's no way on earth, you know, that 144,000 could come out of that era. And we didn't even have that many baptized people in the Philadelphia era of the church. So it goes on to say here in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, you know, an attitude of mind that we can never afford to lose, and yet so many have lost that, an attitude of humility toward God, an attitude of understanding what we are, that we are the clay. And as Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, whenever we lose that, that mind, that attitude of knowing what we are as human beings. That's why I marvel at that word. It's only used one other place in Scripture. O wretched man that I am. It's back there in the section concerning the Laodicean church. When it says the church doesn't recognize that it's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, you know, those words that are used. When we lose that and we begin to lift ourselves up thinking we're better than what we are, then we lose out. Because God can't work with a spirit of pride and haughtiness and only with humility. And meekness, as it says here, a teachable spirit. You know, to understand, sometimes, and it's happened so much, we lose sight of the fact that God is teaching us. And the Sabbath and the holy days are the primary time that He teaches us. That's why He gave us the weekly Sabbath. That's the primary focus of the Sabbath day. We should be focused upon the Sabbath day. The primary focus is the time we spend hearing what God is delivering to us. And if God doesn't inspire what's given, if He's not in it, then it's a waste of time. The Sabbath becomes a waste of time. It has no meaning then to God's people. It's meaningful in the context that God is in it and that we're tuned into God and we're being led and moved and motivated by God's Spirit, and that what is being said is moved and motivated by God's Spirit. And then we are, if we are, in our lives seeking to be close to God and we're being led by God's Spirit, then we can connect with the message. Because we have to be able to be moved by God's Spirit as well. So it isn't enough that it just be inspired by God. It must also be able to be received in our minds. And so these attitudes must be there, one of humility and then a teachable spirit. We are disciples. God's called us in that state to learn, to be taught, to be molded in fashion. And this is the day, more than any other, the weekly Sabbath, that He does that in. With long suffering, patience. With long suffering, the patience, the things we go through and we wait. There are things we wait for. We wait for, you know, even in times past, people waited for. They looked forward to the time of God's kingdom, but knowing it wasn't for their time, knowing that there were other things that had to be accomplished as a part of God's plan, we understand that very well. We understand that we're close, very close, to the end of 6,000 years. That those things that Mr. Armstrong spoke of, being at the end time, being in the end time, that we are now there, the things that are to happen with Europe, the things that were to happen with the United States, that those things are getting ready to take place. Those things that the world rejected, that message of the God's kingdom coming, we live in that time. It's for Laodicea. It wasn't for Philadelphia. It was for our time. And so we wait patiently. We have to be patient. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another. I love this word. It's a word that in English, it means tolerate, but not in a negative way, as sometimes we look at the word tolerate. When we hear the word tolerate, tolerance, oftentimes it's with an attitude of mind, well, I'll tolerate that individual or I'll tolerate what they're doing. It doesn't mean that. It means to allow for the differences, that kind of tolerance. Not to be lifted up ourselves with haughtiness and pride and looking down on others in that context, but one of an attitude of mind of allowing for differences in people. That's very hard for God's people to do. It's very hard, especially now in his church that's scattered, and when God's doing the things he is and waking people up, and there are people to the far right and people to the far left and everything else in between. I have seen everything from the far right, literally, to the far left. And God shows us, no, there's that which is balanced in the sense of his way, right on. It's not to the right, it's not to the left, it's what is right because it's of God, because it's of God's Spirit. And so we are ever learning that, how to live that way and the ways that are natural within us, because we tend to as human beings. That's why we have two major parties here in the United States, Democrat and Republican, left and right. Because people tend to gravitate toward one or the other by their thinking, by the way they normally think. Even some church organizations tend to that direction because of the way they think. And people in the church that were scattered, they tend to gravitate to various organizations because of the way we are in our makeup. It has nothing to do, in many of those cases, with God's Spirit. It has to do with the way we think as human beings. And then when God wakes us up and stirs us up by the power of His Spirit, we come to a point of repentance. We ask God to mold and fashion us His way, after His way, not our way. And so endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So again, allowing for differences in one another, in love, in agape, in God's love. We have to have God's Spirit to do that. God has to be in us, working with us in order to respond like this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So a desire to have peace, you have to work for that. I don't care what it's in, what kind of relationship, whether it be on the job or any place else. People have to work at that. We have to work out those things of communication, those things of relationships in life. And regardless of how someone else responds, we must do it ourselves. And someone else may not respond the same way. So, but we have to do it before God, especially. So it's a work, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, especially in the church, especially now. There is one body and one Spirit. You know, God isn't divided. Jesus Christ isn't divided. The church isn't divided. We went through a time when it was by nature of scattering, you know, because it was spewed out of God's mouth and scattered all over the place. And through time, God, even as He was prophesied, begins to bring everything back. And that's very disconcerting for some, but it's a reality. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called. See, it's a calling. In one hope of your calling. Same word as above there. That invitation, that vocation. It's like our job. This is our life. And so again, the point being is, it talks about over and over again here, a calling. There is a calling that God gives into one way of life, one hope, one body, one Spirit. John 6, very basic scriptures. We know those as a whole within the church, but people in the world as a whole haven't heard them. Different backgrounds of people that are making some patterns of growth. You know, I just want to mention here in passing that it's becoming very, very obvious and very, very clear that there are individuals as a whole that are new, who have no background as far as the church is concerned. You know, when God called us into the church, for some of you, it was into Philadelphia, into that era. And then you lived on into the era of Laodicea. Philadelphia was gone. For others, you began to be drawn and called during the time of Laodicea, after Mr. Armstrong was dead. And you came into the last era of the church, the last one that's going to exist before Jesus Christ returns. And there are others that are being drawn and called now, but they are not being called into Laodicea. They're being called into a new world, a new time. And that's very evident. It's very evident that it's a different process working with them than in what it has been with us and all the people I've ever visited that have been new, that came on into the church, others who refused or just couldn't make those steps. But it's very obvious there's a different process taking place here, how God is drawing people. He's drawing them and going to draw them more and more into a new time, into a new world. And very few of them will be baptized and receive the impregnation of God's Spirit, because that isn't God's primary purpose at this time. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me. This is what Jesus Christ said. This is kind of a startling thing when someone first comes along, if they have a background of traditional Christianity. And Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And so it's the Father that's involved in the calling, in the invitation, in inviting us to the marriage supper, as that word is used. You know, bidden to the feast, to the wedding feast, wedding supper. So it says, except the Father which has sent me, draw him. And this word here, as Terry Rozak brought out a few years ago, talked about it, it's a word that sometimes is used to drag, to draw. It can mean to drag. And sometimes that's the way it's been with some of us. God has a purpose and how he works with us. Our human nature, and sometimes it does a little kicking along the way. And thankfully, God's mercy and God's patience and how he works with us, he has a purpose in it. He continues to work with us. And yet there's that part in us that sometimes resists. And thankfully, God's in charge. But this one here, again, I think there's one example of this word that's used when they drug Paul out to do him harm, beat him up. The same word that was used there. But again here, God the Father is the one that draws us, that calls us, as it talks about in other places. And it says, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, or they shall be all taught of God, every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. So, you know, that's an interesting thing. Sometimes we don't understand things that are being said, but it's very, very powerful statement. Every man therefore that has heard, who hears? You know, it's not just a matter of hearing the truth. It's not just a matter of someone having heard a telecast or a broadcast in times past. It's those who, because they have been drawn, called by God, that God has given them the ability to hear. God the Father has to do that. He has to give us the ability to hear the message, first of all, because it's something he does by the power of his Spirit in our minds. No one figures out this way of life. No one who has ever been associated with us or been in the environs of the church, if God has drawn them and worked with them, has ever figured out the holy days, the plan of God, the purpose of God. It has to be given to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. If it's true and right, it has to come from God. So every man that has heard and has learned of the Father, how do we learn? Of the Father. God is the one through the power of his Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to see, to understand, to receive the truth, comes unto me. Why? Because if we hear the truth, if God opens up our minds, he places us where we need to be. He gives us the ability to be where we need to be fed. He gives us to Jesus Christ. He brings us to the church. That's what he's done to all of us. Verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. That's spiritual. Spiritual. Because it's something we had better be able to see as well. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Powerful, powerful. We've talked about this. Verse 63, notice again. It is the Spirit that quickens, that makes alive. We've talked about that, how the God Word comes alive by the Holy Spirit. And if we have been cut off, as the Laodicean church was, being spewed out of God's mouth, that means cut off from God. And only by God's mercy, when we are awakened, are we able to come back into a relationship with him in his time. There are many out there who will not be awakened. You know, brother, this is hard sometimes to understand because we have never had to deal with this in like manner as we have had in this age and this time. And God has made it very clear, abundantly clear, that just like for those of you who have been awakened, if you have the ability to be, as talks about, being like a branding iron plucked out of the fire, if God has awakened us spiritually because all the church has gone asleep, all the church slumbered and slept. That parable is true, Matthew 25, you know, everyone. And that's a very difficult thing for us to come to a point in saying, yes, Father, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty. And I let down. That's why I love those verses back there, because there was a time when many of us thought that the five wise were a whole lot better off than the five foolish, and yet all 10 did not watch. God condemned them because they did not watch. They were not alert. They were not prepared as they should be, as it talks about in Matthew 24. Incredible. And so, again, that's what's happened to us as a people, and that's a difficult thing sometimes to understand those things. But, again, that's why I mention sometimes how that people can talk about the Sabbath, have knowledge of the truth of the past, but if they're cut off from God, cut off from God's Spirit, ministers in times past who were put out of the church, you know what they did? A lot of them, they would have a Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of them going clear back into the 70s, they would have a Feast of Tabernacles, and people would go to their Feast of Tabernacles. I was reading a thing this morning here talking about some of that, some of the history. And I remembered, I thought back, I heard certain names. I thought about these different splinter groups in the mid to late 70s who split off from the church, different ones who were put out, and they started their own organizations at that time. And they had their Feast of Tabernacles. And they, you know what they talked about in the feast? The same things they used to talk about at the feast. But there was no life. There is no life when someone is cut off from God's Spirit. There is no life in the words, and there's no life in the individuals hearing it anymore. It's like any other religion at that point, except that they had received the truth. It's like any other religion. It just happens to be the truth. It's just, it has no life in them. And that sometimes is hard for some of God's people, and frankly can't understand it without God's Spirit anyway. Verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. Jesus Christ knew who they were. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. It was in him too. He knew those things. You know how he knew? He knew who God was drawing. He knew who God's Spirit was working with, who God was calling. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And so he knew there were some who couldn't hear. Even for the disciples, there are many things they didn't fully understand, but Jesus Christ knew that God was drawing them, working with them. Jesus Christ knew that there was one who was going to betray him, and he knew who it was. 1 John. So again, God the Father does the calling. God the Father is the one who must draw us. And just as what's going to happen in this end time, at the this age, as individuals begin to change through time. But a lot of horrible things have to happen before people can be shocked into a reality and begin to make some of those changes in their life. That's why it's going to be different for them and being drawn into a new period, into the church, because the church there as a whole being drawn into is the one that has its primary effect and power during the millennium. So it isn't for now. There's going to come a time when people don't go to Sabbath services, when they're not going to be able to go to the holy days. There's going to be 3.5 years as a whole where a lot of that's going to come to a screeching halt, even for those of God's people. But they have that built within them, that which has strengthened them, that which will help them to endure those things that are ahead. But they're new, that they have to go through many things to be brought into a new age. And so they're going through a different process. They're being called into not the church of Laodicea, the church of this time. There'll be a few, and there'll be those who be able to get a start and begin to make some progress at this time, but not many. Most are going to be responding to two individuals when they begin to say some of the things they do out here. But they're being drawn into a different time, not the time of Laodicea. It's a new time. And we have to understand that and not expect, you know, 10 million to come along out of the United States. As a whole, they're not going to come along. Different numbers are going to grow and grow and grow until the very end. And the greatest growth will be at or toward the very end. And that's just with the scattered nations of Israel. Other nations aren't even brought to that. They're just going to be humbled before Jesus Christ returns. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What do you think they're talking about here? Is this all about Jesus Christ? Is that what this is about? Brethren, it includes him, but it's far deeper than that, far more meaningful than that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. What did they hear? The word of life. They were able to receive the word of God into their minds, into their being, which we have seen with our eyes. What did they see? Reading some scriptures today. Talking about the Word was made flesh. The Word was manifest. And so they're talking about that which as well, which they have seen with their eyes, physically and spiritually, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. It's not talking about handling Jesus Christ. It's talking about that which all of us learn to do with time in what we live and what we experience, the work we do with our hands. I had someone recently ask me here, an individual I talked to who is in the eastern part of the United States, who has no background whatsoever, and asking some basic questions about some of these things. And you know, it's a totally different thing when individuals come along and the basic understanding, which some of them have, very physical. I think about the disciples and where they were. And yet these are talking about things that are spiritual, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested. Talks about this in other places. The life was manifested, the word of God, the word was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you. Jesus Christ wasn't around at this point when 1 John was written. And he's telling them, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. It's about God. It's about the Word of God. It's about the way of God, the mind of God, and that which was in Christ, and that which is given to us then in the church through Jesus Christ. That which we're able to have in the mind as God calls us and draws us and works with us. Very powerful here. So again, it's talking about that which John is saying to them now. This you're able to have, and we show unto you. It's not talking about showing them Jesus Christ. That's as basic as what Jesus Christ said in John 14. When he was telling the disciples, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they said, well, just show us the Father and that'll satisfy us. We'll be happy. And they didn't get it. But it was spiritual. This is the same thing that John is talking about here. And now he's talking about it farther up the road. And so some might say, well, you know, show us Christ and we'll be happy. No, it's not about that. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Brother, I look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like with Passover, you heard things. But some things aren't there. And some of these things right here, brethren, they're not there yet. Because God has a means and a way that He reveals things to us that are exciting, that are inspiring about Himself. And about His Son, Jesus Christ, and about the power of a calling that we have of what He puts into our mind by His Holy Spirit, that there is no other way to receive it save by God's Spirit in our being, in our minds. How He teaches us, how He molds and fashions us, how He leads us through the power of His Holy Spirit. And so that, again, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thing to understand, brethren. And even these things will mean more to you as time goes on in a deeper way in that respect. And so here is talking about a fellowship. That's why very early on in the church we discussed certain things about this concept of building bridges. That people don't have fellowship by building bridges. That you don't create a fellowship from a church that was scattered by building bridges with people with different ideas and different thoughts coming across the bridge to meet each other, because that way they can be a larger fellowship. That's not how you have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. The way you have true fellowship is with God. When God gives you His truth, His Word, and you become convicted of it, and you become more at one with God, you're automatically going to have fellowship with others who have the same mind, that God is doing the same thing with. That's where true fellowship comes from. And then thankfully then, God just brings us together. That's how God works. He opens up our minds and blesses us with understanding and gives us the ability to see things that you can't explain to others. You cannot explain what you see to others. Not even in people who used to sit beside at the Feast of Tabernacles. You can't give them what you have. No more than anyone else when we first came into the church that you could give this way to your relatives, to your neighbors, to people on the job. You cannot give it to them. Jesus Christ, there were things He could not give to Nicodemus, and He told Nicodemus that, in essence. Nicodemus couldn't get it, what He was telling him. Only with God's Spirit, because God communicates to your mind, are you able to receive that which is from God. It's an awesome, awesome thing to understand. And so when God works with you to give you that which you have, which you're able to receive, it's of God. It's of God's Spirit. Otherwise, it has no value. If it's not of God, it has no value. It's counterfeit. And it's hurtful. It can be deceiving then. And that's how it's used by a very powerful being out there. And so again, 1 John 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And it's like what we read back there earlier about Jesus Christ and what he had to say about how that God the Father is the one that gives us, in essence, to Jesus Christ, to the church. He brings us together. If he opens up someone's mind, that's what God does. If he opens up a mind of someone out here who hears something, perhaps in times past it used to be through a Plain Truth magazine, or perhaps through a telecast or a broadcast, they hear something and they believe it's true. And so because of that then, if their minds are being drawn to the truth, and sometimes there are individuals being worked with before they even hear that, God begins to show people. How many people have you ever met? Maybe you're one of them who began to go to different churches because you felt drawn, but you didn't know, but you just knew something wasn't right with the different ones you went to. How did you know that? How did you know that when others who were real happy with where they were staying, you know, I've known of people who bounced around different things, and then all of a sudden, they heard the truth. Or maybe someone even came to the Sabbath, a recognition of the Sabbath, and they realized, and I receive this a lot from different people who are newer out there, and they're wondering about, they're talking, the comments in different forms come that I've wondered about the Sabbath. I've always felt the Sabbath was right, but I didn't understand because others were saying this or saying that, and now I realize I've been lied to. And so there are times when there's something in our minds, and if God is drawing us, then all of a sudden we hear something on our radio. I've received so many emails here recently where I've heard of different people that have come and they talk about things that happened to them in times past and how they came in contact with the truth. And I'm reminded of stories. Those used to be some of the most inspiring things when people would get together at a Feast of Tabernacles, meet someone new, and it was like, well, especially if you were new, because you had more of interest. Well, how did you come into the church? And I remember some of the awesome stories of people, of how they came in contact with the truth. And yet God does the drawing, and God does the calling, and he begins to open up the mind. And so he brings us to the church. He brings us to Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing John is saying here later on in 1 John that we've been reading, about those who are able to receive the word of life. And they're able to receive it now because of what God the Father does, because he's the one that does the calling. And so again, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Because now, all of a sudden, their minds are tuned in. They're able to receive this. Others around them can't, but they're receiving it. And so, because they're being drawn by God's Spirit, their minds have been opened up to the truth. And so they're able to have a fellowship with each other that we automatically already know, as we learn especially, that we're already having with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to the story here then about molding the Elijah. Again, Herbert W. Armstrong was a very successful advertising man in his early days, but God began to draw him out of this world and call him to a special job. And so we're all called. If God's Spirit begins to work with us, we're being called. It's just that today, as individuals are beginning to be worked with, and they'll be worked with more and more, especially in the last 3.5 years, as they hear things and as they see things take place, they're individuals that are going to begin receiving a calling out of that, being drawn out of that, but not for the church in Laodicea at this time, but for a new time, for the millennial period going on here. God molded and fashioned the conditions and circumstances surrounding his life in order to prepare him for what lay ahead. And there are things being prepared now, molding and fashioning certain things that are going to take place in the world to draw, not this time, as God has been working with over the past 2,000 years, a church, a small church, a little flock, through time. In different times it has been, you know, it's varied. By the time we come to Sardis, or came to Sardis, there were very few. Very few. And God said, in essence, they were dead and spiritually. And God was reviving, came on the scene at a point in time because the church could never die out. Began reviving the church, stirring the church up by his Spirit. And then small growth for a long, long time. And it's an incredible process when you realize how God has been working with mankind and how we're getting ready to leap now into not working with a handful of people or tens of people or maybe a few hundred or maybe a few thousand, but now with millions. It's an exciting time. Going on in the book. Mr. Armstrong's first real encounter with God began when his wife Loma challenged him concerning the Sabbath day. His strong Quaker background, mixed with his pride and self-accomplishment as a very successful businessman, made this challenge a great personal battle. He knew his wife was in error over her newfound belief, but she had challenged him to prove her wrong. Man, incredible. How many people out here, how many of us, has God stirred us and motivated us by different things that have happened around us? Some things concerning what we have heard, and we leave it aside for a while, and then we go back because it's like a challenge, and then we come back to it. Because if God's Spirit's drawing us and working with us, then it's a matter of our responding to God. Will we or won't we? And for him, he took the challenge, and he began to go to the library and began to do a lot of studying, and there was a lot of pride. He acknowledged those things in his life, knowing he is a successful businessman, and the accomplishments he had in his lifetime in advertising and so forth. And that's a hard thing for people when there is success, or when, depending on a person's education and so forth, sometimes those things are obstacles and a hindrance and not a help, especially if we rely on those things over the next, or have a certain attitude about who we are, what we think we are. Over the next 6 months going on in the book, he spent long hours in the public library. He began by trying to prove her wrong in order to help her get back to her strong Protestant roots. But the more he researched, the more he found there was no biblical authority for the keeping of Sunday as the weekly Sabbath. Instead, he only found evidence that the weekly Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Again, brethren, God's Spirit was working with him when he was in that library. God began to help him to see certain things, and that challenge that started out that way began to work into a process of conviction on his part. And that was only the beginning of a process that God would take him through the rest of his life to revive the church that was dead at Sardis. That's what God said about Sardis. You're dead and what you have is dying. It had three major doctrines left. And so God raised up Mr. Armstrong and began to work with him, began to reveal things to him in order to reveal it to the church, in order to revive the church, to bring it into this last period of time. That's why I marvel and get so perturbed sometimes by people who don't like to use Mr. Armstrong's name. In some groups of people that have been told they can't use his name anymore in prayers or sermonettes or in their speaking of sermons and so forth, split sermons. Incredible. Like there's a jealousy. What is there to be jealous of? Is somebody jealous of Paul or John? Or Peter? If the truth is the truth and God gave us things, where does that come from? What are we doing? And yet there's that which exists out there. I marvel at the number of people who don't acknowledge. I get really stirred up when I hear someone make a comment, well, Mr. Armstrong was a good teacher and I learned a lot of good things from him. Sorry, but I just feel like smacking them. That urge. I have to hold back my carnality and thinking, who on earth do you think you are? Do you not understand anything about God? Do you not understand what God gave to you? And how that no one out here today, no one out here at all would know anything about the truth if God hadn't raised him up and did what he did through him? Amazing. The haughtiness and the pride of people. I understand why those people aren't going to be in the millennium. Every one of them, as a whole. They have to wait till later time. Going on in the book, he found that Jesus Christ kept the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day. He found that the apostles observed the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day. Even Paul, who was sent to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, taught Gentiles on the Sabbath day. As time continued, he began to find other startling things in the Bible, things he had never been taught in Sunday worship service. He found that other beliefs, which he had learned in his youth, did not come from Scripture. He found that Easter was not taught in the New Testament. In the King James Version Bible, he found that the only place the word Easter had been used was mistranslated from Greek to English. It was actually the word for Passover. What did all this mean? I just received an email from someone who, I don't know, when people don't read certain things, got all upset because of Easter. It's like they were pointing out this verse to me. Easter's in the Bible. And so there are things that some people can't receive because of prejudice and because of the mind and because it just doesn't hit them because God's Spirit isn't working with them. Going on in the book, God was opening the mind of Herbert W. Armstrong to truth that was fading out of this world after so long a time. Since the days of the early disciples, God's Spirit was leading him into truth that was hidden from the world, from the religious world around him. I marvel when we go through and read things out of 1 Corinthians. You know, when it talks about that process, I think I referred to this just recently, but mentioned it again quickly here. But I think of this in Corinthians and how Paul speaks of it. And he says it is a mystery. It's like a mystery. And yet there's a great church out there, a big church, not a great church. It's a big church worldwide. 2 billion people or something like that? Incredible. And they talk about things being a mystery. Like, don't even read your Bibles because it's a mystery. You know, they have their, catechism they call it. Don't read your Bibles. But Paul does talk about it as being a mystery because it's a mystery of the world. And that's why when we go through and I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how powerful it is, what God says here and what Paul gave through the power of God's Spirit. And verse 6 where it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or being matured or maturing, I should say, yet not the wisdom of this world. It's not a matter of our intellect. Paul isn't relying upon that, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Yeah, that's an awesome thing because I think of what Jesus Christ told the disciples on Passover night. And he was telling them about that which they could see and that which they could hear, but the world couldn't see it and see him even. And they wondered, well, how has it, you know, we're going to be able to see you and the world can't. It's like some of the stuff we talked about in the very beginning of this sermon. It's spiritual. Because it has to do with seeing something, not literal, not like the disciples wanted to see the Father. It's the way of life, the Word, that you're able to see spiritually with your mind, with your being, and that which you're able to see. And so you see things, just like Jesus Christ told the disciples, they would be able to see things, but the world couldn't see it. Isn't that a marvelous thing? I marvel that so many in the church lost this, because they have. I think of sermons I've heard where people talk about, you know, and tear down the thing of a calling. And that if people just hear certain words, that they can make a choice. No, they can't. I think of one individual that on his telecast, he talks about, if you'll just open up your Bibles and follow along with me, you'll be able to see it. You'll be able to understand it. I think, no, you can't. They can't see it. They can't understand it. Just because they open up their Bible and they listen to you talk, they can't see it and understand it unless God's Spirit is drawing them. That is the only way a human being can see. And so that's what's being spoken of here. So we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's a mystery to those around us, but we hear it. We understand it. Not because we're intellectual, not because we're smart, you know, but because of God's Spirit, which God foreordained before the world unto our glory. And so God had a plan before the world was, that this is a process whereby He would bring people into His family. That there would be a process that would work by His Spirit working in our minds that we could receive it, but others around us couldn't, you know, even as a small church. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It's the Spirit that does it. That's why John 14 is such a powerful, powerful, powerful chapter in the Bible, brethren. One of my most favorite, if not my favorite, chapter of all the Bible, because of what it reveals. I think there is no greater thing than what God revealed on that night, on Passover night, when Jesus Christ spoke to them, and He told them, He said, that which they have, I don't get tired of reading it. Never, 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 brethren. It is so inspiring, so exciting, so incredible, what Jesus Christ revealed. Chapter 14 of John, verse 10, on that Passover night, before He died later on the Passover, before He was killed later on the Passover. And He said in verse 10, believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. It's the most powerful revelation ever given to mankind. The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself. He was the Word of life. But the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. It is an awesome thing to understand. And Jesus Christ was revealing something here. He said that everything He said, did, everything He spoke, did not come from Him, but it came from the Father. But the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And then he went on to give one of the most awesome revelations ever given to mankind. And he said the same thing that dwelt in him, that gave him what he had, could now dwell in human beings. That God would dwell in human flesh. He would make his abode in human flesh, his dwelling place in human flesh. That's why I love verse 2. In my Father's house are many places of abode. That's what that word means. And the only other place it's used is verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him, our place of dwelling with him. Yeah, that's a powerful thing, brethren. And we're coming to more deeply understand those things as we grow spiritually, as we continue to grow. And so again, here, to the world, it is a mystery. Because they can't receive it. There are many things today that are a mystery in the church because they can no longer hear. Unless God draws and wakens individuals, they can no longer hear until they're brought to repentance, just like I was and just like you had to be. God is the one that has to awaken us, just like He does when He calls us. Only God the Father can do that. Going on in the book on page 76. Such revelation concerning the seventh-day Sabbath, and now the Passover, led him into deeper understanding and astonishment. He found that he had been lied to all his Protestant life in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had always believed that Jesus was killed late on a Friday, toward sundown, and resurrected on Sunday morning. That could only mean Jesus was dead for a day and a half before being resurrected. Even this teaching of traditional Christianity would now lead to a startling revelation. It should be noted that the counting of a biblical day is from sundown to sundown, not midnight to midnight. So again, you know, we have to go down to some very basic things, things we take for granted when we talk to others. You know, we have to let them know. This is very basic. It's sundown to sundown. Going on in the book, the shock came when he read Jesus' own words explaining the only sign that he would lead to the Jews that he was the Messiah. Jesus said he would be in the heart of the earth for the same period of time that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. That period of time is described in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is a very specific 72-hour period of 3 days and three nights. I marvel at some of the people who respond to this in the world. They see it for the first time, and then they realize they have been lied to. You know, it's amazing what the Protestant world tries to teach and tries to show in some of these things. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Again, just remind ourselves of this, especially for those who are newer, but even for us. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. I marvel how many people have even responded. There are people who get really upset. And especially when I've talked about traditional Christianity in the book, they just take total offense to that because they make comments. And this is done regularly. I guess you would consider me a part of traditional Christianity. Well, it didn't take long, but a few more words out of their mouth and say, yeah, you bet. You know, but there's a pride, and they get mad, they get upset, because they don't like that. And so often they come back with some of this, about how that you can count, you know, it's 3 days and three nights. Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Powerful. Awesome. We learned this very early on in the church. Verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days. It doesn't say 3 days only. It says and three nights. It makes a distinction here that there are periods of time in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment from this generation and shall condemn it because they repented the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. This is an awesome thing, this what this says here. You know, here are individuals, because of what Jonah did, they didn't have the background that the Jewish people had or that traditional Christianity has in that sense of looking at it on a physical plane. And here are things being said that they repented. Nineveh did. Not to turn to God, not to turn to God's ways in the sense of the Sabbath and the holy days and things that the Jewish people were doing, but they repented of what they were doing as a way of life. And there are things that they changed because of what Jonah said to them and told them about what they were doing. And there are things they repented of. And there's a powerful lesson here that the Jews who were steeped in prophecy, those things in the Old Testament, things given to Moses, things that were prophesied even there about the Messiah, things about the Christ over and over again, about a king that was to come. And you think, what an awesome thing. Because of pride, they couldn't accept what was being said here. I think of traditional Christianity, who, because of pride, cannot accept some very basic things, just like this right here. And yet, just like those in Nineveh, same will apply to them. They're going to arise in a resurrection and condemn traditional Christianity. And you know who else they'll condemn? A church that was scattered. Because they not only had the truth, they had God's Spirit, access to God's Spirit, and turned from God and would not repent and admit, I am in Laodicea, I am a Laodicean, and I must repent and be zealous toward God, stirred up and hold fast to that which was given. That's what the command was at the end of Philadelphia. Hold fast to what you've been given. Because it was restored during Philadelphia, the truth, God's way of life. And they were admonished to hold fast what they were given. And if we understand our history, we know what was given during that time period. 18 basic foundational truths. You know, we're to hold fast to those things. Powerful, powerful, powerful. And yet people today can't do that. They can't say that the stones of the temple were all, they all were cast down. Every one of them. Everyone, without exception, spewed out of God's mouth. It's hard. It's hard to humble oneself to say without exception. Because until we can be brought to that point, we cannot repent. Not fully repent. And so all of us have to come to that point, have had to come to that point and acknowledge and then repent so God can work with us. To acknowledge we all slumbered and slept. It's only in that, in acknowledging the truth, that God already knows. He just wants us to acknowledge it. Because He says His witness is true and faithful. You know, I marvel at that even. God says, this is my witness to you. You know, and people won't accept it. And so again here, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And yet they come along and say, well, it's not, you know, you can count 3 days and three nights because, you know, Friday, it happened just before the sun was down. So, you know, that's part of a day, Friday. And then there's Saturday all day. And then because Sunday morning, but see, they're stretching the truth there, because we're going to read some scriptures here today that make it very clear. When the sun came up, he was gone. He was out of the tomb. So they can't get 3 days or parts of 3 days and say that fits the scripture for 3 days. And what about three nights? Friday night, Saturday night, they're lacking another day again. You know, isn't that amazing? And yet, theologians pride themselves on the ability to fulfill this from Friday sunset or Friday, into Friday, to Sunday morning. Incredible. The only proof that Jesus Christ said that I am the Messiah, that I am the one that I say I am, and so forth, and yet they use His name all the time and talk about, isn't it great to know the Lord? You know, and they don't know Him because they don't acknowledge what is true. And they can't. We understand that. So again, going on in the book here, if Jesus died on Friday and was placed in the tomb just before sunset, then that would mean He would have to be resurrected on Monday just before sunset on that day in order to fulfill His words and be proof that He was the Christ, you know, the Messiah. Mr. Armstrong came to realize that what he had been taught all of his life was an error, a lie. He was left with only one possible answer. Either Jesus did not fulfill His own prophecy and is therefore not the Christ, or a great error existed in what he had been taught all his life. You know, there are really no other options, are there? He believed that Jesus was the Christ. So what was the answer to all this? He found the answer through learning more about the weekly seventh-day Sabbath and annual Sabbaths God gave His people long ago. He discovered that the time period during the week of Jesus' death was the beginning of a religious period. You know, this is generally when we really begin to learn about the holy days. This is one of the first places I begin to really understand about the holy days, because you're forced into addressing something here if you had been taught any of this, because this is of major importance of who Jesus Christ really is and His identity and so forth. And so we learn about a holy day in the midst of all this. We learn about the Passover period and the first day of unleavened bread. That's where we begin to really learn very powerfully so about the holy days. And we can learn in other ways as well, but this is the way that really drives the point home. it did in my mind when I was going through and reading about some of these things and learning about this process. So again, he discovered that the time period during the week of Jesus' death was the beginning of a religious period for the Jewish people, known as the Passover and the annual holy day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were annual convocations commanded by God for his people. The first day of unleavened bread is described as an annual Sabbath, a holy day for religious observance, just like the seventh day is a weekly Sabbath. He learned that Jesus Christ was killed during the time known as the Passover. He learned that this had great significance in the Old Testament teaching, as well as the New Testament, since Jesus Christ was to fulfill the role of our Passover lamb, the true Lamb of God, sacrificed in our stead. This made sense. It had great meaning. And the reason it had great meaning and made sense to him was because of God's Spirit, opening up his mind to see these things. Going on, this was exciting understanding. This knowledge opened the door to understanding that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, who was to come to rule the world. You know, and he began to see Jesus Christ in a different way. I remember for over a year, and I didn't go to a lot of churches. I went to Methodist church one time, Episcopalian and Lutheran church, off and on as a kid growing up, and, you know, you hear different stories and sing different songs, and it took me a long time, over a year at least, to get to a point where I didn't have this image in my mind of Jesus Christ, of what I'd been taught in pictures and stories and in this Christ that was out there and in the world, traditional Christianity. I didn't like that image that kept coming into my mind because I knew that wasn't the way he was. And sometimes it just takes a long time to get rid of that trash and the garbage that's in the mind so you can see things more clearly. You know, I hated that. I really hated that which would come into the mind, because to me it marred that which was beautiful and good. And yet, that was there in the back of my mind. And I remember going through that battle and hating what was there, what would keep popping in. And I, you know, finally it was gone. And this is, I can't imagine someone like Mr. Armstrong, who had a stronger religious background in the sense of, and some of you that have come out of different things in your background, whatever that background was, there are things that we sometimes battle with all of our lives because of that. Even in our lives, I marvel how often, no matter what age we are, it can be 50, it can be 60, it can be 70, it can be 80, it can be 90. So some of all those ages out there listening today, I think of those things. And some of our greatest battles that we still fight to this day have to do with what happened to us as we were a child growing up. Isn't that amazing? Our battles go back to those things that molded us when we were young. They truly do. It's an awesome thing to understand the human mind and how the human mind works. And so it is with some things in religion. Sometimes we think we put everything away, that everything is gone. Oh, no, it's not. No, it's not. God continually opens up our mind and works with us and helps us to grow and shed and get rid of that darkness, and especially that which is called, that which is of traditional Christianity. And if you follow through a lot of Mr. Armstrong's life, there was a long process, because this didn't happen overnight to come to understand God's plan. That's why I marvel at this thing about government. You know, when the church began to split up and things began to happen, especially at the end of 94, beginning of 95, and all this stuff, people started talking about governance, governance, government, governance. You know, these words started flying around, especially governance. I got to the point where I hated the word. And you look back at that period of time, and all of a sudden these papers started flying out to different groups. And you know what it was? It was a copy of something written back in the 30s. I think 36, 38, somewhere in there, when Mr. Armstrong wrote about government and the church. And they said, see, this goes to show what he used to believe, and this is what we should be doing today. You know? And then I think about 1974, when he wrote a very long, powerful article and sent out to the church, all the church, and he brought up those things and told about how he had to learn that what he had at that time was wrong, and he had to learn the hard way. But you know what? God took him through a process to learn what was right, and he had to learn what was wrong. Sometimes by living what is wrong, with God's Spirit then, God shows us in a more powerful way, convicts us more deeply of what is wrong, and of what is right, and what is so good of what is right. You go through that all the time in your life. The more you draw closer to God, the more you go through a process of being drawn closer to God, there is that sometimes in physical life that we experience where we learn to hate what is bad and evil in the world around us. And we learn to love then what is good. And so sometimes we have to go through a lot to get to that point in time. But it's a continual process in our lives, whatever that is that God is working with in us, whatever it is that we must go through to be refined. And it's not an easy process. And that's why it's a matter of choices, always responding to God, always responding to God's Spirit and how He leads us and how He works with us, always repenting, always having an attitude of mind of willing to repent, because that's what it's all about. It's when we fail to repent of the things that God shows us that we're in trouble. That's the covenant we're under, the ability to repent and be forgiven and keep going forward. Without that, we couldn't go forward. And God has given us that, of a covenant wherewith He is very patient with us once He begins to work with us. He's faithful to that covenant. And we've all proven to ourselves and to others that we are not faithful to that covenant. Thankful that we can have repentance and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so again, a very powerful thing that God was molding and fashioning with Mr. Armstrong, teaching him, leading him by His Holy Spirit. And as I was mentioning, there's a long period of time. So as you look at different things in his life, you will see, you can go back and see there are things of Protestantism we still had in the church. Because it took time for God to show that this isn't good, that this isn't right, that this isn't balanced, that this is not of Him. But it was always a matter of coming out of the darkness into the light. That's why I always love the example of Pentecost. No one could have that until God gave it. And God reserved that. You know, God could have shown that very early on. He could have shown it clear back there when He started revealing the holy days back in the 30s. But He didn't. He reserved it for another time. Primarily, for what purpose? To try the church and to teach them other things as well. You can learn from that very quickly on that you cannot know the truth, be convicted of what is true, until God gives it to you. It's in God's timing. That's why I'm excited about the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's God's timing. God makes it abundantly clear what's His timing. See? And we'll be able to see what is of God in His timing when He gives it by His Spirit. And we can't receive it before that. And people couldn't receive before 1974 things about Pentecost that we did not know. Things about how to account for Passover properly, better, accurately, truthfully, in the right way until that period of time as well, because that was a spinoff of it as well. How to count Pentecost from Passover, from that Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf. And so there are things that we're ever learning, ever growing in. And so we can go back and see various things that have happened through time, and we learn from that. But it's a long, hard battle. It's a long, hard battle. Getting rid of the filth and the garbage in this world, especially that which is supposed to be spiritual, which is false, you know, counterfeit of what is true. Going on in the book, theologians read about the death of Jesus Christ, but they are blinded to the truth because of their own religious prejudice. You know, if you have religious prejudice, people can say, I don't have any religious prejudice, but I'll tell you what, the church that was scattered is being tried and tested in that, and very powerfully so. Do you have religious prejudice? And sometimes we can latch on to things and want it to be so right, and because a lot of it has to do with pride on our part sometimes, because we don't want something to be wrong. And we're all at God's mercy, every one of us, for what we see. You can't see the truth unless God gives it to you, and you can't be sustained in it unless God gives it to you. You know, that was a scary thing in 1994, at the end of 1994, when Mr. DeCotch finally came to the point he did, and to see how easy things can happen in the human mind if you're cut off from God's Spirit, because without God's Spirit, without God's Spirit showing you certain things, you cannot see. God has to give it, and He has to sustain it. Otherwise, we're on our own. And so much of the church that was scattered today, they're on their own. And they have to learn those things. I hurt because of that too, because I think of pride. I think of what Jesus Christ, when He talked about the Jews, and He talked about that which we just read a moment ago, about those in Nineveh are going to arise. They repented at the prophet Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here. But they didn't get it. I marvel at a church that could have God's Spirit, because see, that's a witness that for those during the millennium and the great white throne, that just because you receive the impregnation of God's Spirit does not mean you're in the God family yet. There are battles. There are things you must face, and you can lose what you have. You can fall asleep. You can come to a point in time where you're not spiritually alert. Do you think those during the millennium and the great white throne are not going to be admonished that they must be spiritually alert and on guard in their life, even though Satan is not around? because of their own human nature? You think they're not going to be taught those things that we have had to be taught? Absolutely. No. You can't afford to drift. You can't afford to become lukewarm. Do you think, you know, to me, that's going to be one of the most powerful lessons taught the last era of the church. One of the most powerful lessons taught during the millennium and the great white throne. How easy it is to become lukewarm. How easy it is to let down and to coast. Going on in the book again. Theologians read about the death of Jesus Christ, but they are blinded to the truth because of their own religious prejudice. So they willingly hold to a convoluted story that Jesus died just before the weekly seventh-day Sabbath began. They cling to the story that he was then resurrected on Sunday morning, thereby, through their thinking, giving credibility and authority to the Sabbath day being changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, Sunday. Isn't that an amazing thing, how Satan did that with the Catholic Church very early on? And the whole world has gone that direction, has followed the authority of the Pope. You know, Catholics are kind of proud of that in their encyclopedia, and they don't pull any punches about it, because it's true. The whole world that believes that, of those that like to separate themselves from following that or having anything to do with the Catholic Church, that's what they've done. They followed exactly what the Catholic Church did, what Satan gave to them. That if you can change things about the Passover, say, and you can begin to believe in something like Easter and believe in something that happened in a day and a half here, Friday sunset to Sunday morning, that he was resurrected Sunday morning, and all these sunrise services that people have, and all the superstition that goes along with that, and then all of a sudden it gives a little bit greater credibility. That's what they use. That Sabbath was changed to Sunday, the day of the Lord. That's what they call it. Incredible. That's the Lord's day, say, to them. Because that's the day he was resurrected. I mean, doesn't that make good sense? Okay. Sad. The number that Satan has done on this world. Going on, bottom of page 77, Mr. Armstrong found that this not only to be an error, but a blatant lie. Theologians chose to ignore the biblical record in order to sustain their own false belief and their chosen occupation in life. I think of how many in a scattered church, in order to sustain their own occupation in life, because they were afraid to make a move. I think of a conference that was held very early on after Mr. Tkach gave that sermon down at Atlanta and then Big Sandy and out in California. And how many ministers were willing to come together by that point in time? That was quite a ways into it. How many more waited? How many more congregations were, in essence, begging their ministers to go with them, to teach them, to work with them, to help them? And they wouldn't do it until they knew they had a job. Until they knew they had a job, an income, and money coming in. And then they made a switch. Now that's conviction. That's real care and concern for God's people. I get a little upset about that because I lived through it, I saw it. Going on, Mr. Armstrong learned of the Sabbath being spoken of by those who wanted to hurry up and prepare Jesus for burial before the Sabbath began was not the weekly Sabbath that would begin at sundown on Friday, but the annual Sabbath that followed the Passover at sundown. And so this is where we begin to learn in a very powerful way about other Sabbaths, or at least I did. Maybe it was just the timing of when I read the booklets and so forth and how I read them, but this is one that really clarified in a very powerful way to understanding simplicity of something that happened that the Jews were observing out of the Old Testament concerning Passover and the first day of unleavened bread, which was a holy day, a high day. And so there were two Sabbaths that week, an annual Sabbath and the regular seventh-day weekly Sabbath. And so they become confused when they think about the Sabbath and they hear about that, about the time he died, because they are thinking only because of the lack of knowledge of the Old Testament, lack of knowledge of Old Testament law in the sense of the holy days and the Sabbaths, the annual Sabbaths. People automatically think, in a limited traditional way of Christianity, that the Sabbath being spoken of was the seventh-day Sabbath at that time, which they go on to say was done away because of the resurrection on Sunday morning. Going on, those who wanted the body of Jesus, see, some of these things, brethren, may not seem important to us because we've lived through this. We've known this from very early on. But there are other people who are new who don't understand these things and are becoming convicted of a process that they're going through in their lives as God is beginning to draw them and beginning to work with them to help them to understand, to help them to see that they've been lied to. Those who wanted the body of Jesus in order to prepare it for burial before the Sabbath were wanting to do so on the Passover day, before the first day of unleavened bread was to begin, which is an annual Sabbath. They could do work on the Passover day, since it was not a Sabbath, it's not a high day, a holy day, but they had to hurry because they could not work on the annual Sabbath that would begin as soon as the sun went down on the Passover day. This annual Sabbath observance was not on Friday by our Roman calendar, but on Thursday. Actually, it began after sundown on Wednesday and ended at sundown on Thursday, speaking of that annual Sabbath. In the year of Jesus' death, Passover was on Wednesday. Sundown on that Wednesday marked the beginning of the first day, an annual Sabbath, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So again, quoting Leviticus 23, part where that comes from. Going on, as Mr. Armstrong learned these things, as God revealed them to him, he came to see what was true and what was a lie. The truth is that Jesus Christ did fulfill the sign he said would prove he was the Messiah. It's an amazing thing how flippant, without God's Spirit, traditional Christianity is. To ignore something like this, so basic, so clear. Going on, he did die toward the end of Passover day and mid-afternoon on Wednesday, was prepared for burial and placed in the tomb just before the annual Sabbath, just before sunset on Wednesday. Isn't that a marvel when he was actually resurrected? He was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath. He wasn't resurrected on the first day of the week at all. You know what's sad? There are a lot of people in God's church who don't even get that one. There are a lot of people, I should say, who were scattered in God's church who don't even get this one. They don't understand he was resurrected on the seventh day Sabbath. And then he went to his Father on the first day of the week, because that's the way she had to be accepted to the Father during the days of unleavened bread, after the Passover, you know, as it says. So he fulfilled the wave sheaf. And he did that on the first day of the week, just like it shows back in Leviticus 23. But he was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath because he was placed in the tomb before the high day began. While it was still Passover, he was placed in the tomb before sunset. They had to hurry. They had to get this done. They had to complete everything. That was their belief. That should have been their belief, to have all the work done and the stone rolled in front of the tomb before the sun went down. And that they did. That means 3 days later, he was resurrected on the seventh day Sabbath. Going on in the book, counting forward, it became obvious that Jesus was not resurrected on Sunday morning, but at the end of the weekly Sabbath, just before sunset on that day, just before the first day of the week began. The first day of the biblical week began after sunset on the seventh day, after sunset on the Sabbath day. Jesus was not resurrected on the first day of the week, but at the end of the weekly Sabbath day. This was an incredible revelation to Mr. Armstrong, just as it should be to you, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Much more concerning the specific timing of Passover is covered in chapter 7. Everything began to truly make sense to Mr. Armstrong as he read the various accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who came to the tomb early Sunday morning were told that Jesus had already risen. He is risen. He wasn't there. They were not told that he had risen that morning. They did not go there after sunset at the end of the weekly Sabbath, but they went there at the first light of the morning of the first day of the week. Jesus was not in the tomb since he had already been resurrected from the dead. Mr. Armstrong learned a great deal in the beginning as God prepared him for the job that lay ahead. His life would prove to be one of continually learning the truth God revealed to him. And that's the way our life is. And that's the way anyone will be as they begin to be drawn by God's Spirit, will be able to continue to learn. You know, I think of different conversations, emails and so forth I've had with different ones who have no background, no knowledge in the church, and telling them, because it's a building process, they have to keep building. And if they will repent along the way, they will be able, if they're being drawn by God's Spirit, and some people's minds are very obviously being open, worked with differently than what my experience is, than your experience has been, but being worked with nevertheless, being drawn by God's Spirit, and talking about going back through. I think of one individual I just talked to recently here, and going through and discussing his going through the book a second time, and how things are, he's seeing things he didn't see before. That's how it works. You know, if we respond and begin to repent and continue to repent, God's Spirit can continue to work with us. And if we continue to go over those things, if God's Spirit is drawing us, we will continue to learn and unlearn things that are false. We will see things that we didn't see the first time around. And finally, finishing this statement here on page 79 at the top, God used him to restore his truth to his church, truth that not only the world had lost, but his own church was losing. I wanted to go back to this thing about the resurrection because I marvel going back and reading some of these things. Let's go over to Mark chapter 16, and we'll just go through these verses here today. Three different books here that we're going to take a quick look at. But I just marvel in reading some of these things and some of these stories. It's good to revisit them from time to time, and we don't do it a lot. Mark 16, talking about this time period, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when we read through it, we marvel at how others could see something different, and yet they do because of what they've been taught. And they can't help what they see or what they don't see. That's why I think of a process that began very early on when I get so aggravated sometimes when people would read through Mystery of the Ages and come back to me and tell me what Mr. Armstrong said. And I used to think, well, now we were all in the same church and we heard sermons and we all read the same book, and how is it that you're seeing something different in that book? And it's obvious, obviously. Just like the Bible. People, even in the church that's scattered, can go into the Bible and read something different. They can read something different about Passover than what I read. They can read a 14th, 15th Passover. Say. They can believe certain things about a 14th, 15th Passover. And because somewhere along the line they made certain choices and mine became polluted or never did see the truth, whatever. And we all relate to and we see things by what we read in the Bible. And if it's not the truth, then obviously what we see is going to be something totally different. And that's an amazing process. Because I used to get so aggravated sometimes, especially in the beginning of the group, the groups when they were scattering, and some of the things that people would say they heard of Mr. Armstrong or read in some of his literature. And I think of some, I think of one family in particular that used to quote Mr. Armstrong and talk great things about Mr. Armstrong. And they never heard, they came in the church much later after, it was after he died, right? Yeah, she knows who I'm talking about. They came in, and yet they were such experts in what Mr. Armstrong had to say. And I marvel, I think, well, I lived during that time, I heard him, I saw him, you know, where did I miss that? You know, but we read certain things and we can read it wrong and get our own interpretation. I marvel, there have been times I've given sermons and people, I remember one time, it just floored the tar out of me when I first started learning this one time after I gave a sermon, I had this individual come up to me and he said, basically, he started going down the list of several points I gave, and he said, you said this, you know, that was exciting because, and I said, no, I said the exact opposite. He gave me several points, all the major points of the sermon, everything he said was the exact opposite of what I had said. And I marveled. Weren't you sitting in the same audience? But I shouldn't marvel because God, I knew God's, you know, I knew it later on especially. God's spirit wasn't working in his mind. It wasn't there. So he couldn't help what he heard. But I marvel at that. I marvel when we started to split up. I gave a sermon on the law. Must have been January or February because I resigned in March 6th of 95. And I gave a sermon, I think it was Family District Weekend or just before that. Or we were having, yeah, District Weekends there at Toledo. Gave a sermon about the law. And I had several people come up to me and tell me how excited they were about that sermon. And basically glad that I was going along with the new things. Floored the tar out of me because I was talking about some of the things that were starting to be taught and I was going back and speaking pretty powerfully then. That's why certain individuals get up and sing the song when they had a chance. Oh, how love I thy law. You know, because it was like their last chance to get something in there, you know, to show that, no, I'm not in agreement with what's being said and how, you know, we love God's law. And I thought I was doing that in that sermon. And it's an amazing thing to realize that if we're not tuned into God's Spirit, we can't see. It's a mystery to others. They can't see without God's Spirit. Anyway, Mark chapter 16, again talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 1 here, it says, and when the Sabbath, and it's not kind of hard, it really is difficult, and I understand that, for people to put together even the four Gospels here of the story flow of different events that have happened through the Bible. And I marveled at this as I went through this the other night, and I was going through Harmony of the Gospels, and I thought, you know, they just don't get it. Well, they can't, because they don't understand what happened anyway. So how can they even put the story flow together? If you know the Harmony of the Gospels, that it lists, they try to put the scriptures in different, like Mark, Luke, and Matthew, and time sequence. And sometimes they're so bad and so off. Anyway, And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, it doesn't say, you know, when did they buy this? Was it at the end of the weekly Sabbath or was it at the end of the first annual Sabbath? And there's speculation about some of this. It talks about them, then it goes on to say, and very early in the morning of the first day of the week. So if they went and bought spices, you know, it's pretty hard in that part of the world to go out and buy things because there's just not a lot of things open generally after the Sabbath, after the weekly Sabbath. But the next day, after the first day of unleavened bread, being Friday, they could go out and buy some things and they would have some time to begin to prepare it. But they couldn't prepare it, they couldn't work on it during the Sabbath day. And after the Sabbath day was over, they didn't take that time, dark, to go. And this is what took place. Very early in the morning. So finally, this is when they were going to bring these things. The first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? You know, because they couldn't do it. And so they're going to have to get some kind of help. But they wanted to do this. And so they set out to accomplish it. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. So here's a young, look like a young person, you know, as an angel, and had manifested from that which is physical, spiritual, to that which is physical, that they see him. And he said unto them, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, being afraid and all that together, all that emotion that they were experiencing. Neither said they anything to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And now this is very awkward wording because, again, the Protestant world doesn't understand, nor do they try too hard because there are certain beliefs they had. There are those who translated this book who had certain beliefs. They believed something totally different than what we believe. They believed in Easter. They believed in Sunday morning worship. You know, that's the Lord's Day. Supposedly. And so there are certain words that are not translated well at all into English. And this is one example that some of the thought is missed here. So when you're reading through this, if you're not careful, you could say, so when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, you might read that and say, well, that's saying that he was resurrected early in the first day of the week. We know that he wasn't. He was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath day. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And literally in the Greek language, if you have the means to find literal translation of some of those things, it says, literally, it's having risen, and early on the first of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. See, it's about Mary Magdalene and when he first appeared to her on the first day of the week, because he had already risen. It's better said as a translation in English, and early on the first day of the week, having risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So that's a more accurate way of stating it as an accurate translation. And so it's just making the point that he'd already risen. And so early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene was the first one he appeared to. That's the point it's making here. It's amazing, though, how because of people's background, what they believe when they read something like that, they're not, and even people in the church, unless they understand, they're not going to read the right thing unless they understand what is true. And that's the way we are as human beings. There's a lot to learn from this. Let's turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24. And verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So, you know, in one case here, it's talking about one, and then there's another incident now. And it's adding to the story that there were actually two there, but there was one inside at the very beginning when the two went inside there. And it goes on with the story, so it's just adding more to the story. And as they were afraid and bowed down their face to the earth, they said unto them, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. He wasn't there. Or he was already resurrected. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now, this statement here is a quick summary, but they didn't remember it right away. They remembered his words later on, because there's more that happens on this day. Because they still didn't get it right here, because they ran away. Some of them were afraid, and they still didn't remember. They heard this, and then they were able to put it together later on. And that's how it happens so often with us. And I think about the day of Pentecost and all the things that had to come flooding into their minds because there were so many things they never fully got. Because God was drawing them and leading them to a point in time where the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out in a very powerful way. They were being drawn, but they weren't there yet. And then all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, it was like this giant door had been opened up. Brethren, I look forward to the time when our change comes. Because you've never seen a door open up like the door that will be opened up in our minds when we have the capacity, the ability to receive the Word of God, the way of God, the mind of God in a more powerful way as a spirit being than we can as a physical human being. We have no concept of that yet. But the things you will be given at that instant because you're a spirit being that you can't even contain as a physical human being is an awesome, awesome, powerful thing that God is going to do. You know, I think about that because of human beings, you know, we think about how things are planned out. I kind of get a chuckle out of it sometimes when I think about it. That's why some people think and hold on to this doctrine of going to heaven. Say there's some in the different scattered groups who teach different things. And I know there's one individual who was a teacher in Ambassador College that had some classes under. He did okay in some of the things in the Old Testament. But he went off base on this one here. And we started teaching about there's a 45-day period of time when, because of the 1,200, and you know, there's 1,260, 1,290, and 1,335, and so they try to piece all these days together, these different periods of time, and they have to shove it in there somewhere, and so there's going to be this 45-day period of time where those who are dead in Christ, not those who are still alive, because they aren't resurrected until the very last day, but there are those who get a head start, those who are dead. And so that group gets to go to heaven for 45 days. You know why? There's a marriage feast, but there's something else that goes on in people's minds. You've got to be prepared for coming back. There's a lot of work to do. There's a lot you've got to learn yet. There are some who say, one individual in particular who says, it's at Pentecost that you go off to heaven and you come back during trumpets, you know, because people want to get to heaven. But Satan is going to get that doctrine in there one way or the other that people are going to get to heaven. And no one's going to heaven. No one, no one, no one, no one, no one is going to the literal throne of God, period, exclamation mark, save Jesus Christ. See? And there's the reasons, there are a lot of things about that we'll learn even more about as time goes along. But again, then there's another. There's some that teach 30 days, because if they didn't believe the 45, then they'll believe that 30, the 1260, the 1290. So they can subtract, but they can't add. Anyhow, I'm sorry, but, you know, making a little bit of fun of some of it, because it's amazing what the human mind will do when it's not connected to God's Spirit. We'll come up with these different ideas. People are going to go off to heaven. But to think, to imagine in the remotest part of the mind, that somehow on one day, I even marvel at the little phrase we used to, I wish I could remember what the phrase was, when it had this timeline of the 3.5 years of tribulation, or, you know, starts out in Revelation. And then in the very end, there was a period of time where we didn't put a time period specifically, it just says a very short time. It didn't say one day, because there's a belief that maybe it was going to be for the 30 days, the very end there, but it's going to be a very short time. This time, you know what I'm talking about, the seven last plagues. It's going to be that's what was put up there at the heading, a very short time. Because it's almost hard to conceive that in one day, seven plagues are going to be poured out all over this earth by God in a very powerful way. And then at the end of that, Jesus Christ returns and destroys the army that's gathered together there in the area of Megiddo. And what's even more astounding, at the very beginning of that last day, there is an awesome resurrection. 144,000 people resurrected. It's the same time period we know when two witnesses resurrected. That's why I marvel at one individual who teaches that it's going to be the two witnesses. One is going to be the governor of Judea and the other is the high priest. Because, I mean, they're going to start the tabernacle again and there's going to be a high priest there. And you think, give me a break. Give me a break. How do they have time to grow as God's people? Where was the Spirit of God working with them? Do we not understand they're going to be in the first resurrection? Anyway, There are a lot of people who follow that teaching, those teachings and all that teacher. But you think about some of those things. Incredible. On that one day, brother, there will be 144,000 resurrected, and they will know what to do. They don't have to have 30 days or 45 days. They don't have to have several months from Pentecost up to the Feast of Trumpets. Because as soon as a resurrection takes place, the mind of God is in beings in a more powerful way than what they could ever know before. There are things they will know. They're going to know their place in the family. They're going to know their place in the government of God. They're going to know what God has been doing. It's going to be in their minds, brethren. That's what you're coming to. A time that you cannot even begin to grasp, save for what God gives us a little bit of now, through the power of His Spirit, to understand how His Spirit works with us as weak, feeble human beings. And so God will do in one day, in the moment in one day, what otherwise, and you know, the only way we can really grasp that in one part is like computers today. How quickly you can download something. You're going to be downloaded. Truly, truly, truly. It's hard for us to understand that somehow you could receive from God what He wants to give you, powerful, mighty, in ways that we are limited to as physical human beings, at one moment, at one time. Don't ever, ever underestimate God and the power of God's Spirit. Because if you do, you will think like others who think, we're going to be resurrected on Pentecost, or we're going to be resurrected 30 days in advance, or 45 days in advance, because I got to have time to learn, you know, what I need to do when I go back with Jesus Christ. We limit God because we're human beings and we just don't get it. We can't understand the might and the power of God. And they remembered His words. Okay, they didn't. One more area here and then we'll stop for today. John 20. Incredible, incredible what it's saying here. John 20. Beginning in verse 1. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early, when it was yet dark. So how Protestants get the fact that it could have been part of a daytime here, it's quite a stretch, isn't it? So they really can't pull that day in there and say it was part of a day. So the only real period of time that they can have for the daytime period would be a part of Friday and all day Saturday. So they only have 2 days. And that's how they try to do it. When it was yet dark, she came into the sepulchre and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him." And Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet when he got in, he didn't go in. Then came Simon Peter following him, and he went in. You know, you think of the personalities involved here. One was a little faster, you know, he could run faster, and yet the one was bolder in the sense of his willingness to do certain things. The one didn't go all the way in, and Peter did. You know, so the different personalities that people have. And he went in the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also to the other disciple, which came first in the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, it says here. So things started happening here in some of their lives. For yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And verse 10, then the disciples went away again into their own home. And so it's just bringing about parts of the story that happened here, and it's a little confusing, but a lot happened here very quickly on. People running around with all this, and can't imagine. You know, here he is, maybe he was stolen, and then some things being said about resurrected, and then finally there is that which reports start coming back that some have seen him and talked to him, and things start changing. And then it all starts gelling in their minds. Verse 11, but Mary stood without in the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulchre and saw two angels in white sitting, the one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So here's another instance now. I mean, this is talking about an instance here where she had stayed outside. The other two, you know, had gone in. They left. They went back. She was outside crying and all of a sudden looks in. And they said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if you have borne him from here, in other words, if you're the one that did this, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Can you imagine? All of a sudden her eyes being opened up and seeing that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. So this was on the first day of the week. He hadn't yet been resurrected in the sense of ascending to the Father. He'd been resurrected from the dead, obviously, but hadn't ascended to the Father yet. He says, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And also again here, you know, an incredible story, powerful, powerful things, brethren, of what is revealed here, things that sometimes we read over, and yet a powerful story of what took place at that time, and we're still learning, still growing. So with that, we'll stop for today and continue on in this series next Sabbath.